Well, good morning. Welcome to those who are watching online as well today. I've got a question for you this morning. Over the years, what have you learned about yourself, about the best way for you to learn something new? When you're learning something new, do you need to hear it? I had a friend in seminary who used to have to close his eyes when he was listening to something to keep himself from being distracted by the things that he saw. And he got so frustrated because people kept trying to wake him up in class. I'm not sleeping, I'm listening. I don't think anyone believed him, but that's what he said he needed. And whenever I was memorizing lines for a play, the way that I would learn my lines is I'd have to record myself speaking the lines and then listen to them over and over again. And that's the way that if I heard it, then I could get those words down. Or if you're learning something new, do you need to see it? More and more, we're a visual culture. A lot of people retain more information if they've seen something as well as hear it. Or do you need to talk about it yourself? Some people are verbal processors, which means they don't know what they think until they hear what they say. So they need the opportunity to bounce their thoughts off of somebody else in order to really let it sink in. Some people need to dig into materials by themselves so they can think their thoughts all the way through from beginning to end. They need to do that in order to get to their real questions. And others only really absorb the meaning of something new if they can test it out by themselves by putting it into practice. They need to work it out with their own hands. So how about you? What helps you to learn something new? Well, no matter what your preferred learning style, for all of them, the true key to learning is repetition. For example, they say that if you're trying to learn someone's name and remember it, it actually takes saying their name out loud 5 times before that name starts to stick. Or if you're driving a new routine, it takes a few times of driving it before you can start to recognize the turns and you don't need the directions anymore, because repetition is how we learn. And there's a good reason for this, because the first time you hear something or do something new, it really is hard to take it all in. It's too much to process. But the second time, when it's repeated, you notice what's familiar right away, and then you're able to add a little more of the things that you missed the first time. And then the third time, you start to have those neural pathways set so you can better take in more information and you can even process and reevaluate the things that you've already learned. So the more times something is repeated, the more we're able to learn and notice and absorb about it. The truth is, nobody is an expert on anything the first time they're exposed to it, unless you're a prodigy. But for everybody else, learning it takes time and repetition and lived experience with whatever it is that you're learning. And it takes a while to go from first hearing to understanding to experiencing to mastering it. Which means, of course, that there's a personal cost to learning anything new. Because the truth is, if you want to learn something new and learn it well, you have to be willing to start by being bad at it. You have to be humble enough to know what you don't know, to start from square one. And I think in our web-connected world where everyone's recording everything and posting it immediately, we live in the most unsafe time there has ever been to dare to learn something new. Because when you're starting out, you're going to fail as often as you succeed. And when every moment is documented and dissected by the world, it's no wonder people are afraid to try. Because nobody wants to be seen failing. But failing is necessary. It's a necessary part of learning because it's from our failures that we learn what not to do, and we can grow from there. It takes humility to grow. And in a world that values perfection, that feels risky. But the more our lessons are repeated and the more that we will dare to practice imperfectly those things that we're learning, the more bit by bit they sink in and they start to change us. Repetition is the key to learning. And there's a reason why God made the Sabbath every 7 days a day of returning and rest. There's a reason why we gather to hear from the Word, to sit under the teaching of Jesus over and over again. Because just like his first disciples, we need that repetition. And the more that we hear, the more we receive, the more we can put it into practice in our lives and learn it also by doing. We need repetition, time, and lived experience for his truths to anchor deep in our lives and to start to change the way that we think and that we see. Repetition helps us learn, unless it's something we just don't want to learn. There is a method of self-protection we human beings like to use that we call selective hearing, where no matter how many times something is said, we don't hear it because we don't want to. Because if we hear it, that means we need to respond, and honestly, we'd rather not. And while I think this method is most often used in the arena of household chores, what was that? Was I supposed to take out the trash? I guess I didn't hear that. We see that kind of selective hearing all throughout our lives, and we see it specifically in the disciples in our text today, where Jesus had been repeatedly speaking a hard truth that they just didn't want to hear. And for us, it might seem like the disciples are really slow learners, but if we're going to be fair to them, we have to realize we're dropping in on the middle of their learning process. And this has been a hard lesson for them and for us to learn. All through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about how the kingdom he's bringing is radically different than any kind of earthly kingdom they've ever known. And everything Jesus is teaching in the Gospel of Mark is a preparation, laying down layer after layer of teaching about what his kingdom looks like and how the things God the Father values look very different than what people value who hold earthly power, so that the disciples might be prepared to understand why the road they're taking will lead where it does, to the cross. But Jesus isn't just teaching them something new on top of what they already know when he's teaching them that. He's actually upending. He's turning over everything they thought the Messiah would come to do. So it's one thing to teach a new thing. It's something else entirely to uproot and turn over everything you thought you knew. So you can understand why Jesus has to teach these kingdom lessons over and over again. And the kingdom lesson about what being great means to God is so opposite what the culture teaches them and us to pursue and value that Jesus needs to repeat that lesson many times with different examples, culminating, of course, in the ultimate example of his own in laying down his life for us on the cross. It's in the shocking example of the cross of Christ that we see how radically different this king is. In the cross, we see what the world calls foolishness is God's wisdom, and it's wiser than any intelligence of earth. So in our text today, we see Jesus repeating this teaching both about his coming death and resurrection, and as a follow-up to that shocking statement about how that upside-down dynamic of the kingdom he's bringing will look in his disciples' daily lives moving forward. So first, Jesus directly takes on the preconceived, deeply entrenched notions that his disciples have about the Messiah, and he has to be quite frank about it to redirect them. And yet, do they hear him? Today's text is actually the second time of three times that Jesus tells them this in Mark. The first time is in Mark 8. After Peter proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah and was affirmed, and all the disciples get excited about what that's going to mean, so Jesus quickly redirects them in Mark 8. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, Peter's very human reaction to hearing this for the first time was to immediately reject it. Which is kind of funny because here he just said he believes that Jesus is the Messiah who comes from God. And the very next minute, he's trying to tell Jesus what he could and couldn't do as the Messiah. Who's in charge here, Peter? Jesus' response, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That sufficiently subdues Peter. He backs off. But I'm sure he still doesn't see how Jesus being killed could be serving the things that concerned God. He thought his human concerns of staying alive and setting things right on earth through messianic power, that sounded pretty right to him. But while that might look like human wisdom, it was a bad trade in the economy of the kingdom of God. So now the second time Jesus speaks of the cross to his disciples in our lesson today comes shortly after the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John had gone up in a mountain with Jesus, and before their eyes, they'd seen Jesus transfigured from ordinary human to divine. And they saw Jesus together with Moses, who represented God's law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets. And then they heard the voice of the Lord say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And Moses and Elijah were gone, leaving only Jesus, the one in whom the fullness of God could be known, the living word of God through whom God was speaking now Now, if there was ever a moment where they would be tempted to think only glory is ahead of them, it would be this moment. It's no coincidence that shortly after this is when the disciples take up the argument again about which one of them is greatest. They've got those visions of earthly glory going on again. So after doing some healing and teaching, Jesus very intentionally pulls the disciples aside and he redirects them again in Mark 9:31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The first time they heard this, they rejected it. The second time, they ignore it. Mark 9:32, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Why were they afraid to ask? Because if they asked, he might answer. And then they'd have to respond to it, and they did not want to. Overhauling your whole mental and spiritual world doesn't happen easily. It's so much easier to employ selective hearing and think, that must be some kind of metaphor I don't get, but I'm not going to ask about it because I don't think I want to. You can imagine why Jesus would need to repeat this one more time again, the third time in Mark 10, right before entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Because he knew his disciples would witness a crowd seeming to want to crown Jesus as king. So he needed to remind them, that's not where we're heading. 3 times, Jesus would repeat this message. We're not heading for a kingdom of earthly glory. And yet, even after those 3 warnings, still when it happened, they were shocked and appalled as if they'd never heard him say anything at all. That's human nature, isn't it? I mean, still today, don't we gravitate more toward a triumphant, resurrected king than a crucified Lord? How many Christians choose to skip from the joyful procession of Palm Sunday to the joyful pronouncement of Jesus' resurrection at Easter and skip completely the painful, beautiful, sacrificial love of Good Friday's cross? We want to hitch our wagons to the triumphant Jesus of Easter while we try to forget we can only do that because he first chose to hitch his own life to our sin, our suffering, our death, and subject himself to the defeat we ourselves would have faced. How much today do we still just not want to hear it? We don't want to need what the cross of Jesus tells us we need. Because the truth is, we don't just need a triumphant leader to give us glory. And we don't just need a teacher to teach us more information on top of all the things we already know. We need a savior. We need a rescue. We need one who will turn all of our broken human world with all its preconceived notions of worth upside down. We need someone who will love us enough to go into the depth of our sin and pain and brokenness and loss and hurt and suffering and death and fear that we don't even want to acknowledge and meet us there and find us there in order to bring us away from it into a new kind of life with him forever. That's the kind of savior that we need. The kind who sees us and who values us in a way that makes no sense to us because it comes completely undeserved. You see, in Jesus' kingdom, it doesn't matter in the slightest who among us is greatest because all of this is ours only because of who he is. That makes no sense to the world, but that's the kind of king Jesus is. That's the savior we need. And seeing him for who he is turns our understanding of what's important in life completely upside down. So having heard his disciples once again arguing about which one of them was the most important, Jesus decided it was time again for the same kind of kingdom lesson. So he takes into his arms a little child as his visual aid, object lesson about what God considers important. And I think we might be tempted to think that this scene is cute today, but at the time it wasn't so much cute as shocking. Because in the ancient world, children were considered worthless because they couldn't pull their own weight. The mortality rate of children was very high, and until they could provide value to the family and the community, they were considered a liability rather than an asset. Once you prove your worth, then we'll take you seriously, but until you can contribute, you're considered a non-person. And I know it's really hard for us to think about children that way today, but that's because Jesus has changed the whole concept of our value of a person. Because Jesus proclaimed children valuable to God, his teaching, his church, eventually changed the way the world saw the value of children. But into that culture, to the unspoken question, you want to know who's valuable, you want to know who's important, Jesus wraps his arms around this little child and he says to his disciples, "You see this little one who you consider to have no value? This child who has done nothing to earn his worth or his value or his keep, who has done nothing to impress the world about how he's best? When you ask yourself the question, who is important to God? Who is important in the kingdom of heaven? I want you to picture this child." And Jesus goes even further to say, if you welcome a child like this, one who no one else thinks is valuable in this world in my name, because you know that I value them, then you are welcoming me. And when we welcome Jesus, we welcome God, his Father. You see, Jesus is showing them and us what the Messiah came to do through the arrival of his kingdom is to restore the value of every life. He came to renew the holiness of being a human being, made in the image of God through his own incarnation into the flesh. He came to personally defeat the power of sin that has separated humankind and God by fulfilling the old covenant in the flesh and beginning a new one through his grace alone. That is the Savior we need. That's the Lord who chooses to hitch himself to our broken race so he can raise us to life with him. That's the Lord who can see and value us too. The Lord we don't need to be the best to impress, but who simply invites us to be humble enough to receive that gift from him and to walk with him. It takes humility for us to be able to see that we need what we don't want to need, that we need a Savior. But when we do see it and joyfully receive that gift, then we're set free to loosen our grip on those things that we think we need to do to earn our value, and instead find joy in opening those hands to bless one another alongside him. Because if you follow this King Jesus to the heart of God, that journey will not look like the path of self-centered power that the world calls success. It will look like the Lord who uses his power to seek and save the lost and give value to those the world calls worthless, to redeem the broken, for all who are humble enough to hear and learn and simply come and receive. And that is the best of all good news, that we are freely given that gift and this kingdom by his grace. And still, the disciples are not sure they want to give up the way that they have ordered their world. It's comfortable to them. Jesus was describing a path of self-sacrificial love. They were not altogether sure they were up to walking. And maybe they just didn't want to hear it because then they'd need to respond. And they were pretty sure that they'd be bad at it. But guess what? The truth is, most of us sinful humans are. Learning to live in the Jesus way takes overturning the things our culture tells us life should be about, to value instead those things Jesus values. But learning that new way of seeing the world, of seeing how the Lord works in the world and in us, it takes time, it takes repetition and life experience for it to start to sink in and change our way of seeing. If we were to ask the Lord to show us who the leading citizens of our community are in his eyes, I think we might be surprised to see the people lifted up who we had never noticed before. And I'd like to share a story about one such person from Leonard Sweet's book, From Tablet to Table. We've been going through this book as a devotion in our staff meetings, and there's a story in here that really stuck with me. Author and theologian Leonard Sweet was interviewing Linda Bond, who is the general of the Salvation Army, about the amazing $2 billion gift they'd received from a woman named Joan Kroc. And in the interview, Sweet said, "I know nobody gives over 90% of their estate to an institution. They give it to a person who represents that institution. So why did Joan trust you enough to hand you that check?" And Linda Bond answered she thought it was when Joan found out that she had grown up as a 13th child of a coal miner whose mother had been the illegitimate child of a maid and a British lord. That Linda Bond's life as a kid had not been easy, and it turns out neither had Joan's been easy. See, Joan was brought up in a very poor, bad section of St. Paul, and during the Depression, her father was mostly unemployed and often left the family without food or money or his presence. And her mother did the best she could, but many times they were without food or heat and didn't know how they were going to make it through the week. And the one thing Joan looked forward to was when a Salvation Army officer would come on Friday evening to deliver some bags of groceries. and his arrival was always the highlight of the week because that meant she and her mother could be sure of food that week. "I thought you had to go to the Salvation Army to get food," Sweet interjected. "Wasn't that a bit unusual to have the food delivered?" "Yes, but the Salvation Army officer didn't just deliver food. He also sometimes came in, put the food on the table, and then took time to play with Joan, sometimes even getting down on the floor with her. He was a positive male figure for her as a child." "In a sense, then," Sweet said, "the person really responsible for that billion-dollar gift that Joan gave wasn't Linda Bond, but that Salvation Army officer." "Yes," she said, "you're exactly right." "Do you know his name?" "No, I don't think anyone does." "Do you think he's still alive?" "Almost positive he's not." "So he died without knowing? He never knew the impact of his going the extra mile, bringing groceries to a home that might not have been able to get it any other way, taking the time to play with a little girl whose father was missing from her life?" "Yes, you could say that." Here was a man who, when he died, thought, "Well, I served for decades without anything really special happening, nothing spectacular on my watch." Leonard Sweet wrote, "There's a lesson here for us. The greatest blessing you will ever bestow in your life, you may never know. We don't have to do spectacular things. We just have to keep doing what God has called us to do, trusting God to take what we've sown to bring in a harvest decades or generations later." End quote. Because Jesus first saw and invested himself in the life of this Salvation Army officer through the cross, as a disciple of that Jesus, he in turn chose to invest his time in the life of that sad little girl who he knew Jesus loved. He welcomed a little child in Jesus' name. And that child grew to be a woman who invested in the blessing of others, changing countless lives. That's how Jesus' kingdom economy works. The things that bring the biggest kingdom value always start small in the humble receiving and giving of a heart that follows Jesus. In the cross of Jesus, we see what the world calls foolish is God's greatest wisdom in the power of a love that conquers even death. A love so great, so unimaginable, that we need to keep hearing it over and over and over again to even start to absorb its truth and let it change us. But when we're humble enough to realize we all need that gift that we don't want to need, and humbly receive it from him, it changes the way we see ourselves and others. And may it continue to change us every moment we live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are hard lessons to learn, but keep teaching us over and over and over again. Give us humble hearts to let go of our grip on our own greatness for the beauty of yours. Lord, we want our lives to show your kind of greatness in this world. So turn the tables of our world, Lord. Turn it all over until we can see this world and ourselves and our calling in it through your eyes. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.